What I propose doing is dealing tonight with the exposition of the whole passage. We shall just comment as we go through on each verse. And then next week I shall take up some of the objections which have been raised to this matter and seek to answer the objections and explain the reasons for Paul's insisting upon this a little further. Notice that Paul begins the chapter, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." It's a necessary word of introduction because he is really saying that if we follow him as he tries to follow Christ, we will not err. And we have the not only the admission of the apostle, but the claim there in verse 1, that in the matter of teaching and apostolic doctrine, he is resolved to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that the Lord is revealing to him for the conduct and behavior of the churches, he is seeking to impress upon the churches under his care. "I, for one, as your teacher," says Paul, "am honestly in this matter following the Lord, and you would do well to follow me." Then he does something which we don't generally do. He praises them. Verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." I don't know whether it's some kind of distorted spirituality among evangelicals, but the very thought of praising someone, we immediately condemn in our hearts as flattery or as flannel. And yet there is a biblical praise which can be merited and which I believe it's our duty sometimes to give. "I praise you, brethren." When was the last time you praised someone? When was the last time I did? And yet the apostle, though only here using the word, elsewhere in the epistles, commends the believers and encourages them by way of saying that he is pleased with their general conduct. I would like to see a revival of this kind of praise. Of course, some praise is flattery and flannel, and some praise is grossly unspiritual. But I would like to see a revival of this kind of praise because it seems to me to achieve at least three things. When you praise someone for something which has been done, the first thing you do is to glorify God. If the praise is aimed aright, and if the words are chosen carefully, you glorify God. Because what you are actually doing is you're singling out qualities in that person or persons concerned. Qualities which you recognize are God-given and the product and effect of grace. And in your praise, you're acknowledging the fruit of God's Spirit in another person's life. "Whoso offereth praise to God direct glorifieth me," says the scripture. "But whoso offereth praise to man indirectly, therefore to God, also glorifieth God." So it is to the glory of God. It seems to me a great tragedy that we should let one another's good qualities and one another's good words and actions go unnoticed. I think it becomes us, when we behold something that is genuinely spiritual and godly, to single it out for commendation and praise the person concerned. He in turn will direct it and reflect it to God, if he is a spiritual person, and therefore God shall receive the greater glory. But it does a second thing. Praise after this kind encourages believers. A young believer may be struggling, and Who knows what kind of pressures they're under and what kind of conflicts they're enduring? And then the church notices this person doing something which is really very precious. It is essentially spiritual and biblical, and it manifests a real effort to please the Lord. Well, I feel that the church should not only take attention of that thing, but the church should actually go to that person by the individuals within the church and own it and honor it by way of praise. What an encouragement it would be to that young believer. And of course, it doesn't only apply to young believers. I think it applies to older friends too, who've borne the heat and burden of the day. So desperately easy to be critical. It's so desperately hard to praise. And yet praise would encourage the whole church if it was generally and universally done. I wonder if you've been up to the youth workers, to take one instance, and thanked them, commended them for what they're doing in the church. They do it week by week, and it's a thankless, pretty thankless task. But wouldn't it be good if the church recognized their efforts in the Lord and praised them for it? They would take heart, knowing that the Lord takes notice of them as reflected in the church. The third thing praise does is, I think it is a most useful spiritual exercise for ourselves. It glorifies God and it encourages others, but it is useful for ourselves because when we praise another, we are putting down proud, arrogant self. If, as a minister, for instance, to take one example, I hear of another minister who is knowing under God a measure of good success. He's laboring hard in the gospel, and God is owning his efforts. If I sit morosely and sullenly and selfishly think, well, why isn't God doing that to me? Then I'm giving vent to all of the evil of my heart. But if I have the grace to say to that person, well done, more grace to your work, go on in the strength of the Lord. It's good. It pleases us and rejoices us. You've done a good work in that place. Then I am curbing any tendency that may be in me for self-exaltation. You try it. The holy ministry of praise. It's a very worthwhile exercise indeed. And the reason for Paul's praise of these believers is that they remembered him in all things and kept the ordinances as I delivered them to you. He praised them particularly for the way they meticulously adhered to the commandments and teachings of the apostle. And they not only kept the ordinances, of which the one which immediately follows is to be included, but they not only kept them, but as he delivered them. It's one thing to keep the ordinance of baptism. It's another to keep it as delivered in the scriptures. It's one thing to keep the ordinance of the supper, but it's another to keep it as laid down in the word. And God doesn't want obedience only from us. He wants obedience which is full, complete, and entire, as I delivered them to you. Well, he begins with this very wonderful doxology of praise to God and to them. And then he points out that there are nevertheless one or two irregularities in the church. But we anticipate that something is upon his mind, and the succeeding verses tell us exactly what it is. The irregularity at Corinth, at least the first one mentioned in this chapter, concerns women in the assembly. They were coming forward to engage in public worship, praying, prophesying, with uncovered heads. And Paul disapproves of this practice, which seems to be very much the norm at Corinth. And he disapproves of it on the principle of subjection. And that is the principle which underlies the entire passage, the subjection of the woman to the man. It's there in the foundation stone of verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. This is the principle on which he's going to teach and press home this particular practice which he once observed. Which means that for a moment we ought to consider the whole scriptural teaching of a woman's subjection. Treading as I am on thin ice tonight, I nevertheless proceed because I believe that it is important. Now, what are the reasons for subjection in the home, in family life, in a marriage relationship? Well, I think there are five, at least five, spelt out in the New Testament. The first reason why the man should be head of the home and why the man should be in authority in the assembly, or that he should have chief responsibility in any sphere, the first reason the scripture gives is the order of creation. This is Paul's argument in 1 Timothy 2 and verses 12 and 13. He says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, for Adam was first formed, and then Eve. The reason why the man must have authority is that the man was created first, and the woman afterwards. And because the man is created first, he has extra responsibility and extra privilege. Just as in Israel, the firstborn inherited not only a double portion of the father's inheritance, but inherited the place of family leadership. So for that reason, the man is to be an authority. There is a second reason, and it's given by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:7, because of the nature of the sexes. Peter speaks of the woman, and he speaks of the man, and he says to the man, he says, give honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel. Now, what does he mean by that? Ladies, you needn't be afraid of it. He's not pushing you down. He's not designing you for the dust of humiliation, but he is saying that you are feminine. That's what he means by the weaker vessel. We have a pottery in Barnstable, the most well-known in England, of course, Barnstable Pottery. And it's been there since about 1870-odd. And if you go in that shop, as Jill and I did not so long back, you'll find all manner of vessels. Now, there are some vessels which you put earth in the garden, and they're bulky. We'd call them gigantic flower pots. They're rather unseemly, but they're very, very strong indeed. And when you look around the shop and around the shelves, you'll see more delicate vessels. You'll see some with most attractive designs, but the pottery is much thinner. Now, if you compare the massive flower pot in which you put the rhododendron and the little vase in which you put the snowdrops, the difference is at once apparent. One is the stronger vessel, the other is obviously the weaker vessel. But that's not to the detriment or the disparagement of the weaker vessel. In fact, looking at the two, personally, I prefer the weaker vessel. It's more delicate, it's more lovely, it seems more gentle altogether. Now, you women, Peter says, you're the weaker vessels. Don't think that he's getting at you. He's merely saying you've got qualities that those great hulks you marry and round about you in the church, they haven't got. you're feminine. But because of this, because of the difference in the sexes, obviously it wouldn't do for the weaker vessel to take leadership in the home or in the church. And so Paul says, for the reason of the nature of the sexes, I plead the headship of the men. The order of creation, the weakness of the woman or the femininity of the women. And thirdly, I think the law upon the heart of man is an indication that man is to bear the rule. There is a verse in Esther chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21 concerning a heathen king. And it says this, "And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small." And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Here is a heathen pagan king, but he is recognizing that wives should give honor, both small and great, to their husbands. It seems something, in other words, that is natural to man. It's a principle that hardly needs to be taught, but it is something which we recognize as part of the divine arrangement. And even the heathen know this without revelation. There is a fourth reason, and it is that the woman was first in transgression. We don't like to rub this in, but it is nevertheless a fact that Eve fell first, 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And for that reason, the apostle argues the authority of the man over the woman, because she succumbed before the first man to temptation. And of course, there are various implications in what he is saying there. He's not merely implying that you can never trust a woman. You see, she let Adam down right at the beginning, and she fell first and tempted Adam. He's not saying that, I think. Well, at least not primarily. But what he is saying is, when the natural order at the beginning was reversed, and when Satan went to the woman and he didn't go to Adam, and when the woman acted without the authority of the man, and when she took of the tree without consulting her husband, see what a mess she made of it. She brought the world to ruin when the order designed of God was violated. That is the fourth reason. And the fifth is this, the express command of God in the scriptures. Colossians chapter 3, and verse 18, husbands or wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And many such words similar are to be found in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3:1, Titus 2:5, to name but two others. Now, of course, this doesn't mean dictatorship, tyranny, or a little man becoming a little monarch in his own domain. The relationship is one likened to the relationship of Christ to his church. And the Lord deals very kindly with us. He shares things with us, but nevertheless, he leads us. And the man doesn't assert himself continually. If he does, he's unworthy to be called a man. Nevertheless, he recognizes the responsibility which is his to lead, to direct, to govern, to provide, to make decisions, and so on. And the woman recognizes her part not only to share things with him and talk things over in a kind of partnership, but she recognizes that the man is the senior partner. That's all it is. Now, how is this subjection to be expressed? Well, I think the first thing is that it must be expressed inwardly. The apostle is quite clear in Ephesians 5 when he's dealing with this whole relationship of man and wife, when he says in Ephesians 5 and verse 33, "Nevertheless, let everyone in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." The word reverence is the word we would use for respect. There must be inward respect. And my dear friends, it seems to me beside the whole point to say, well, I haven't got respect for him. It is a duty which we are obliged, if we are believers, to perform. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Paul doesn't assume a case like this and say, well, I know that some of you just haven't got any respect and I really don't know what to do about you. But he says, see to it, women, that you respect your husband, see to it that you recognize his sphere of influence and his position in the home. You are under obligation, divine obligation, to recognize that. But it is not only to be inward. I think it is to be manifested outwardly, in that that respect must be outwardly shown. Do you remember the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 and verse 6? "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." She not only called him Lord, showing inward respect, but she submitted to him. Obeyed Abraham, 1 Peter 3:6. The only instances in the scripture we have of where this is violated is one over which the word shame can be written, as with the case of Saul's daughter and David married Michal, who ridiculed him and showed great disrespect for him when he was worshipping God before the ark. And the scriptures highlight that incident as being a shame to that woman. Well, it's absolutely necessary. And it's necessary, I believe, because otherwise the home or the church or whatever sphere it may be will be in chaos. Now, I think this can be taught very unwisely. You remember that John Knox published a notorious tract at the time of Reformation, "A Trumpet Blast Against That Monstrous Regiment of Women." And he wrote it, of course, because he knew two thrones upon which women sat. But it wasn't in the spirit of the Reformation, and Calvin wrote to him and rebuked him for publishing that. I think it needs most careful handling. Well, that is the principle upon which Paul is to build this argument, and it is a very sure principle. Now, let's proceed to the argument itself. I am going to just offer one or two comments upon the verses remaining. Verse 3, first of all, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." I say that this is the foundation upon which everything is going to be built, and it is this, that everything stands in a certain order to each other and to God. The divine order and the divine arrangement necessitates relationships of authority and submission. And what are the three relationships mentioned here? When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as the Son of God and as the mediator, he humbled himself, the Bible says, and took on him the form of a servant. In agreeing to the proposals of the covenant of grace, in agreeing to the scheme of redemption and his part in it, he took upon him the self, the task of obedience to the divine proposals within the council of the Trinity. And so when he appeared upon earth as man, he was so humbled that in flesh he had to obey for man's sake. And in flesh, he had to subject himself to the penalty of God for man's sake. And all through his life, his complete submission to the Father was acknowledged. The head of Christ is God. That's why he could say in his humanity and in his role as mediator and as Savior made under the law, he could say, my Father is greater than I. Not greater in nature, not greater in essence, but greater with respect to office. Because it is he that has given me command. It is he that has made the proposal. It is I that must obey. And it is I that must render a full and perfect obedience to my Father's law. And all through his life, Christ acknowledged that the Father was his head. The head of Christ is God. Now there is a second headship. The head of man is Christ. Verse 3 again. The head of every man is Christ. I've said just now that the man has authority and position in various spheres, but in all matters, it is the man's duty and responsibility to be subject to Christ. He is not a lord entirely independent of another, but his rule and his authority is under the Lord Christ. So the man must manifest that in appealing to the scriptures, in praying over decisions which have to be made in the home. He must acknowledge in every part that he is not a lord to dictate, but he is a servant to obey. But his master is unseen. The head of the man is Christ. But he must acknowledge it and he must show it in various ways that he is under the Lord. Now there is a third headship. The head of the woman is the man. Do you see there's a three-tier matter of authority here? The head of Christ is God. The head of man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. What does that mean? It means that God has subjected the woman to the authority of the man, and her immediate authority is the man. And God has it that way. And just as Christ acknowledged the fact that the Father was his head, and just as the man must acknowledge that Christ is his head, the woman must acknowledge that the man is her head. Now to the issue. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now verse 4 deals with the man in public worship. Verse 5 deals with the woman in public worship. I say public worship because I'm not too happy about limiting the word prophecy there to inspired verbal utterance in the assembly, because the word prophecy sometimes means no more than general praise. Let me give you two examples. If you look back to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 5. And it's the word to King Saul. Thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass when thou art come thither to the city that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy, meaning that they shall praise God with the pipe, the harp, the psaltery, and the tabret. The prophecy there is they shall be engaged in praise and revealing the great truths of God in singing, called in Scripture prophecy. And the same thing is true in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and verses 1 and 2. Moreover, David and the captains of the host, separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to the service was, and so on. They did prophesy with harps, psalteries, and cymbals, which means they did worship God and reveal the great truths of redemption in public praise. Now, I have a feeling that that's what Paul means here. He's talking about man engaged in public worship. And with respect to the man, he says this: every man praying or prophesying, praying with the general prayers of the church, prophesying, that is, in way of public praise and worship, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, that was a most strange thing for Paul to say, because it was the practice of the Jews, the Jewish men and males, to cover their head. They took it from the fact that the high priest wore a mitre when he went in before God. And the Jewish practice was to wear some kind of little veil or a skull cap, but they believed in covering their heads. But the apostle is laying down rule for the Christian assembly. And he is saying in this respect, it deviates from Jewish practice that in a Christian assembly, it should be the practice to uncover one's head if one is a man. Now, I think that is important, because one of the objections to this passage that some make is, oh, well, you see, it was cultural. It's all a matter of culture. It was the practice in those days for the woman to be covered and the man to be uncovered. But that is not true. In the culture, the Jewish culture, it was the practice for the man to be covered. But Paul says here, I'm not talking about culture, I'm talking about apostolic injunction for the Christian churches. Now he says, it is an outrage for a man to cover his head in public worship. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. It's an outrage. Why, we even feel that, don't we, in that we wouldn't like it very much if men came in with their hats on. Do you know, I've got a funny little incident about this. When my mother and father were down last year, we went down to the cathedral. I can't think why for the moment, but we went down there and tried to get through the gate without paying, as I always do. But you know how they stand there in front of you so that you've got to trip over them if you're trying to get in without paying. Well, my father was going into that cathedral last year, and there was somebody there, whether it was the dean, I don't know, but he had all the royal insignia on. And he was standing by this money table. And my father, as you know, has got difficulty with walking, and he had a stick in one hand. He was going down these steps to get into the church and so on. And in doing so, as he went into the kind of first part of the cathedral where you pay your money, he omitted to take off his hat. He had his trilby on. Do you know the source of this dean? He came up and asked my father to remove his hat. Well, I nearly exploded. But I restrained myself. He didn't do it intentionally, but he was going down the steps and he just was guiding himself so that he wouldn't fall, and he would have taken off his hat in a few minutes. But as soon as the dean saw this, he came up and said, "Sir, would you remove your hat?" Well, I was infuriated, because there he was, busy about whether my father was wearing a hat. And really, it looked like the temple in Jerusalem. They were selling postcards and bits of wood and all manner of souvenirs. And I thought, there he is, making such a fuss about a man's hat, and he's defiling the church of God. But you see, he was so concerned. But one thing that amused me after I got over my initial anger was the fact that all these women were coming in hatless and he wasn't saying a thing to them. And I felt like going up and saying, well, why aren't you consistent, sir? My father was wearing his hat. But my mother wasn't wearing a hat. And why didn't you have words with her? Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, what does that last phrase mean? It means that he dishonors Christ. His head, that is, his Lord. How? Well, if he's got his head covered and it's a sign of subjection, it's showing that he is in submission to some visible person. But the man is not. The head of the man is Christ. And therefore, to wear a covering for a man is an acknowledgement that you are subject to someone else who is visibly in your midst, which is to dishonor your head. Now, when it comes to the woman in public worship, Paul says this, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, I understand that to mean join in public worship, because later in chapter 14 he forbids a woman to speak or to teach in the assembly. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, that joins in the prayers of the congregation, with the main congregation of worship, that is, or prophesies, that is, joins in the main worship of the assembly with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. What does he mean? Well, to cast aside the head covering is to repudiate the badge of subjection. And that is a very sad and sorry state to be in. He says, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. She is trying to obliterate the difference between the sexes. She is trying to show disregard for the order of creation, providence, and redemption. And why doesn't she go the full hog and cut her hair off and look like a man? If she did, her violation would be more evident. Because you know that scripture in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, which says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord. The difference between the sexes is to be marked and is to be made apparent. A woman is to dress, behave, and conduct herself like a woman, and a man is to dress, behave, and conduct himself like a man. That's the law of Moses. I believe it still stands. But if a woman goes so far to obliterate this distinction by refusing the apostolic and biblical symbol of authority, why doesn't she go the whole hog and try to look like a man? That's Paul's argument. The shame of failing to observe the biblical rule is brought out in verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. To be consistent, absolutely consistent, a woman who refuses the external badge of the man's authority should be prepared to lay aside all indications of her sex. Now, says Paul, if she won't do that, if she won't part with the veil which nature has given her, which is her hair, then she ought not to part with the artificial veil which she herself ought to use. That's the argument. God in giving a woman her hair as a glory to her, nature teaching us that it becomes a woman to generally have longer hair than a man, is saying to us, well, that's a natural veil. That's nature's veil. And it should move you to see and to recognize the need for your own veil. That your submission might not be a forced one by virtue of your hair, but a voluntary one in virtue of your covering token. Now, women generally will not cut their hair off because they recognize the need for that natural covering. Well, let them recognize the need for the artificial covering of which Paul is speaking. And then Paul proceeds to give several reasons why this matter should be attended to. Look at verse 7, the first reason. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. This is the first reason. It's unbecoming for a man to cover his head as a token of his subjection, because God has invested him with power and with authority. But the woman, since she has not been divinely invested with that power and authority, she ought to show that she accepts her position by wearing a covering. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. The meaning is, he is God's vice regent upon the earth. He is the representative of God, in that he has dominion and authority and rule. But the woman is the glory of the man. Now, what does he mean by that? I think it means that just as the man was created to represent God with authority, the woman was created for the man, and therefore she should have visible sign of subjection about her. Somebody likened it to the sun and the moon. You see, the man in the Bible is like the sun. He has the full glory and image of God about him. Now, the woman's task is like the moon. She must reflect that glory. And she does that. She highlights the glory of the man by accepting a position of submission, and not merely accepting it, but being prepared to own it. If man is the crown of God's creation, and he's been given this authority and dominion, then it shouldn't be obscured or hidden. It should be made manifest. He should take the lead. And if the woman has been put in this position under the man, then that shouldn't be obscured either or hidden. But it should be manifested, particularly in the church. Now, how can it be manifested in the church? Paul says, I don't allow a woman to get up and say anything by way of teaching, so she can't get up and say, I'm in submission to my husband. And I think it's right and biblical because of 1 Timothy 2. She can't say that. Well, how can she show that she is obedient to biblical practice and precept? She does it by the silent testimony of her covering. The second reason is in verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. This means that the relationship of the first woman to the first man is important. Man was made first, and woman was taken out of his side. One of his ribs was taken, and God made a woman. Now, the first reason why a head covering should be used is because man is the glory of God, and that should be recognized in the church. The second reason is this, that the woman was taken out of the man. And because he was first, he has this superiority of which I speak. And that order of creation must be shown also. So far we have two reasons. The position of man being invested with authority, and therefore that must be recognized in the church, and there must be testimony borne to it. And the second reason is that man came first in creation. The man is not out of the woman, but the woman out of the man. And being first, we are not only witnessing to the fact that God made man in his own glory, but woman, by wearing a head covering, is actually bearing witness to creation itself. You ask me if that's needed today, I would say more than ever. More than ever. In a day when the whole story of the creation and the historicity of it is being denied generally by the world, it becomes the church to bear all possible testimony to the fact that God made us as recorded. And you women cannot preach it, but you can wear it. The third reason is in verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. This is the divine purpose. She had a subordinate role, if I might put it that way. Though a dignified position, she had a subordinate role because her purpose from the very first was to be a help meet for man, Genesis 2. And because of that divine purpose, that her office and role was a subordinate one, though a dignified one, she should bear witness to her acceptance of the divine scheme and the divine plan. So he gives us three reasons. Man has been given the authority as the image and glory of God. He acts upon earth as God's understudy. He is the divine representative over creation to bring everything into dominion and into subjection. So for that reason, man's position, his glory, let a woman wear a hat or a covering. As a second reason, remember that man came first. And a woman recognizing that with a covering is bearing witness to creation. A third reason, the very purpose for which God created her was for a subordinate place, to help the man. And let her accept that role with gladness and testify to it by wearing a covering. Now there's a fourth reason, verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. I've read all the interpretations of this verse. I won't bore you with them here, but I'll give you the one which I believe is correct, and it is this, that when the church gathers, angels are present. The Old Testament said that. The angels of the Lord are round about them that fear him. And when the church gathers, the angels are round about them. Why? Paul says, we are made a spectacle unto all men, unto men and unto angels, he says, earlier in this very epistle. And in Ephesians 3, he says how God's purpose is that the mystery of the gospel should be made manifest to principalities and powers by the church. Peter says, into the gospel, angels desire to look. And the whole point is, my dear friends, that as we gather here and as I am preaching to you tonight, the word of God, unseen, but all around us are angels. It's a solemnizing thought. that when the church gathers for public worship, unseen and unheard, but uniting with us in spirit and harmonizing with us in song, is an innumerable company of the angelic host. Because of the angels, then, show respect unto this word. For they, before their Father's face, veil their faces, and it becomes a woman in the presence of such superior and celestial creatures to be in obedience. I bring out for your attention the word there, ought. For this cause, ought. Oh, I know the view and I'm familiar with it. It's all a matter of choice. Women can do what they like. Of course they can. There is still the divine ought to have power on her head. Now, Paul thinks he might have gone too far, as I think I might have. So he says in verse 11, I don't mean any disparagement. It's lovely how he retreats a little bit before he makes his final point. Nevertheless, he says, he's invoked or provoked the ire of the Corinthian ladies for sure. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man. I'm not saying that you women are useless. The man can't do without the woman, just as the woman can't do without the man. I'm not saying that we haven't got any need for you. I don't want you covered up to the point that you lay completely hidden, he says. There is a loving dependence which man and woman have on each other. He didn't feel that that's enough. He goes on in verse 12. For as the woman is of the man, in the beginning, that is, from Adam, she was taken out of the man. Of course, now the man is of the woman. It's the woman that gives birth to the man. So please don't think that I'm saying anything untoward against you women, he says. Let there be no complaint and no dissatisfaction about what I've said. Because you do need one another. I'm not questioning that. There is a sense in which we fellas couldn't manage without you women. I freely accept that. But the point I am making is this: the orderly behavior in the assembly, recognizing the order of things. And all these things are of God, he says. It's not Paul. You may have objections to what I say tonight, but I hope the objection won't be, oh, well, that's Paul. He was a bit narrow. He didn't like women. I've heard that all too often. All things are of God. Judge in yourselves. He brings reason in. He's argued biblically. He brings in reason. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? I won't give you long explanations or expositions. Think about it. Ask yourself, is it right? And he's really applying the matter here, as I would apply it to you tonight, and say to you, well, friends, can't we ask ourselves this question? Am I right? Is it biblical? Doth not even nature itself teach you, verse 14, that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. If a man has hair rolling down his shoulders, we say he's effeminate. If the woman's got a crew cut, we say she's masculine. Nature tells us that. Now then, what he is saying here in verses 13 and 14 is simply this: if nature teaches the necessity of a covering in hair, let Revelation teach you the necessity of a covering in the church. That you accept what nature is saying to you. Verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, I know why you brought that in, don't you? Because there's always an argument against it. Somebody will say, ah, but I dare say I might get one or two of those myself tonight at the door. If any man opposes us, let him know this, that we have no custom among the churches for a woman to be uncovered. In other words, it is universally agreed throughout Christendom that it is comely and proper for a woman to be covered in the assembly and for a man to have his head uncovered. I think, my friends, we draw to a close. It all revolves around what we want to be. Do we want to be partial in our obedience or entire? Do we want to be typically modern and evangelical? Or do we want to be absolutely scriptural? I have never made this a matter of contention. It would be, I think, most grieving to God's Spirit if such a matter as this, over authority and subjection, caused chaos, division, anarchy. But I do commend it to you this evening as I read it. And it is apostolic counsel and command. Not a word here about, oh, you see, it can all be explained because harlots used to be uncovered in them. Not a word. That is putting into the text what obviously isn't there. Not a word about harlots or the custom in Corinth or, of course, what people did in the East. Paul argues from creation. He argues from Scripture. He argues from the custom of the Christian churches. I think this, that it would be ridiculous for a woman to have this sign if she wasn't submissive in her heart. That would be hypocrisy. But I think in a day when the whole arrangement I've outlined is questioned militantly by feminist organizations, where divine distinctions are sinfully being obliterated, it is the church's grand opportunity to bear witness to a perverse and rebellious world that we esteem God's word to be final, even in the matter of what we wear. Well, may it be so. Amen.